Are you still here? Oh, there she is. All right. She really, 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 really likes John 17. And she'd been looking forward to it all week. I think this is why she came. But we are not going to say a lot about John 17. And I'll be frank with you as to why. The frank reason is, a lot of the things that I'll look at, I think that there's a perspective that you might get here at Bucket Week that might be new, that might be different. What I would say about John 17 is the same thing that you would get anywhere else if you've heard or read anything about John 17. And I kind of figure if I don't have anything particular that I'm burdened to add, I kind of, well, go on. You might think that that's true of everything I've said here. Brother, then why have you even been up there at all? I don't know what we've been learning here. Anyway, all right. We've been talking in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 about the provisions the Lord Jesus has made for his going away and how life will be for the disciples and then subsequently for us after the Lord Jesus is in heaven and while work continues here on earth. The provision has been made in 13 and 14 with regard to access and intimacy to the Father to be maintained even outside of his presence. John chapters 15 and 16, that the testimony to the world and that the advantage, if you will, over the world is maintained even outside of his presence. And now we come to John 17, which is also included in this group of verses, when we have the Lord Jesus praying to the Father and praying for the believers. Now, let's not forget this part of the Lord's provision that he made for his disciples. And let's not forget that part with respect to us. The Lord Jesus not only would ensure certain things after he left, the giving of the Spirit, the other tools, if you will, that have been given to the disciples for his absence, for the time of his absence. But then there is the matter that he is now in heaven before the Father interceding for us. There are times in Scripture that we read that the Lord Jesus prayed for someone. Here is one of these times. John 17, he prays for his disciples. If you keep your finger there and turn back to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. The Lord talking to Peter about his denial, Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But now look at verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The Lord Jesus, knowing, you can come back to John 17, the Lord Jesus knowing that Peter would be going through a particularly difficult time, anticipates the time, recognizes in advance that there needs to be some preventive maintenance done on Peter. Knowing this, in advance he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not as you go through this. This is a very real preparation that the Lord makes for his own in his absence. His praying for them. Peter would go through a time that will be one of the darkest times of his life. Peter's testimony is going to be ruined. Peter's courage is going to go out the window. Peter's self-respect is going to be smashed. But Peter's faith, is going to survive. Why will his faith survive? Luke 22, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. The Lord Jesus anticipates that his very faith would be in jeopardy, and he comes in at the right time and even in advance, prays to the Father that his faith would not fail. If a truly saved person, now I'm not talking about a person who said, yeah, I said some words, or a person who said, who thought they believed at one time, but they're not really a believer. We're not talking about that kind of person. If a genuine, true believer, one that has been saved, were to lose their faith, and this is a hypothetical situation, what would happen? If they were to lose their faith, they would lose their salvation. Hypothetically, though, the question is, a truly saved person, will they ever lose their faith? Well, first of all, how do I know they would lose their salvation if they lost their faith? What? Well, probably many verses. One verse is, I'll read you John 3, and I want you to listen to this. John 3 and 36. He who believes, present tense, in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, present tense, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, if I'm going along, and at one time I believe, and I'm genuinely saved, and just supposing hypothetically that my faith did completely fail, and that I disbelieved, and I had no faith anymore. This verse says, if that's my present tense state, then the wrath of God abides on me, and I shall not see life. I say that as a hypothetical. It's not going to happen to a true believer. How do we know this? How did Peter's faith not fail? What provision did the Lord Jesus make for him? You can say, I mean, oh, it's obvious. Go ahead and say it out. He prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Now, how is it that I, as a believer, who am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ today, how is it that I know that next week at this time, if the Lord doesn't come and I'm still alive, how is it that I know I'm still going to be a believer then? Holy Spirit, where have you been the last 5 minutes here? Yes, the Holy Spirit's involved in this, so your answer is not wrong. I just want the answer I'm thinking of. What's the answer I'm thinking of? Yeah, so you're correct, yeah. But what's the answer I'm thinking of here? That maybe if Christ prayed for Peter in that situation, maybe he's praying for us to ensure that our faith fail not. I hope your answer is not, well, I'm such a strong, faithful person. Of course I'm going to still be a believer next week at this time. I tell you, if it weren't for Christ praying for us, who knows where we would be. Now, I want you to keep your finger there and come to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Stop our reading there. That word uttermost does not mean worst case person. We know he can save the worst case person. That's not what the verse is saying. The uttermost in this verse means all the way home, all the way to the end. That's what that means. So now let's read it again. Therefore, he is able to save all the way home to heaven those who come to God through him. In other words, if I come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ at one time and receive his salvation, This verse says he is going to take me and he's going to save me all the way home and not drop me halfway through. Why? The verse says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that what he did for Peter, he does for us. And here was a time where Peter, almost boasting in his faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, you're not as spiritual as you think you are, Peter. He's going to go through this time, and Peter was going to have to learn that without Christ's intercession for him, he was as fragile as a thread, would snap under the small weight of a little girl asking him if he would deny the Lord. And yet the Lord Jesus prayed for him, and his faith was maintained through that. He does it for us. And I'll say again, we don't know what our Christian life would be like today if the Lord were not praying for us. We just don't know. You say, well, I don't see a lot going on in my Christian life. We don't know what it would be like without the Lord's intercession for us in heaven. But he does. And this is one of the provisions made that he would be praying for us. And he prays for them. And it is an immensely eloquent and touching prayer. There are verses that are special to all of us. One of them that hits me hard is verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When you're in your glory, who do you want to be there? I would guess a woman would be in her glory on her wedding day. That might make sense, right? When you're in your glory, who do you want there? The ones you love. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is, by the way, where this verse of the hymn came from. Right. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, fruit of thy work, with thee, there to see thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. It's the Lord's desire that he prays to the Father that we be with him where he is. You know, it's our desire through life, isn't it? Especially in the hard times of life that we say, you know, I wish I could just be with the Lord in heaven. Sometimes we stop and don't realize that that was his prayer for us. I want them to be here with me. And if you're genuinely saved here today, heaven won't be complete without you. And if you're genuinely saved here today, the Lord Jesus isn't going to be satisfied until he sees all the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He won't be satisfied until you are there with him in glory. All right. We now come to chapters that are perhaps hard to move through. The reason that they're hard to move through is because we understand some measure of their magnitude. The next chapters have to do with the climax of history, when the Lord Jesus is taken, and not now man in the hands of God, but God in the hands of man. And what man will do with God when given the opportunity. We understand that the cross is the focal point, the watershed mark of all of the creation of God that we see and know here. To enter into these chapters, we're almost afraid because how can we ever do them justice? And when we go through these chapters, and we've all read them, have you ever, with all that's going on in the universe at this point, Have you ever thought that the accounts in the Gospels are a little bit dry or cold? I don't know if anybody has. Sometimes. I mean, you know what's going on. I mean, the Savior is going to be bearing away the sins of the world. Man's hatred is going to be exposed for what it is. Satan is going to be defeated. The law is going to be nailed to the cross. All of these things are going to happen. And when you read through the story, it's just like, and then they did this, and he did that. And they went there, and they put that there, and so on. And you're like, it's just reading through like just a set of this happened and that happened. Where is the magnitude? Anybody ever get that feeling? Okay, some people do. I do sometimes. It turns out, though, that we need the entire Bible to understand what happened at the cross. Because the Gospels give us the facts. When you read through the Gospels, what you get is the facts of what happened. That's all. Generally, that's all. There's other details, some, but generally speaking, it's the facts. The epistles give us the doctrine of the cross, or the importance of the cross. So let's stop there for a minute. We're going to put another one on, but really, it's true, isn't it? The Gospels just lay out the facts. They took him here, he said this. They went there, the other person said that. He was beaten, he was taken. The cross on his shoulder, going to the place. There they watched him. The facts. Where in the epistles, somebody give me in the epistles where we get the importance of the cross or the doctrinal importance or what's happening theologically or something.
Colossians 2, having our sins nailed to the cross, or the law against us nailed to the cross.
The handwriting which was against us was nailed to his cross. We didn't read that in the Gospels, did we? It's in the epistles where we read the importance of what happened or the doctrine of what happened, right? First Peter, anybody? Yep. Oh, Justin at the ready. Go ahead.
Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed.
Right, good. Did anybody hear that back there? Most people
loud.
Did. No, they did, even in your quiet voice. Yeah. Your indoor voice. Very good. Yeah. Who bore our sins in his own body on the tree? We read these in the epistles, right? All these things that took place at the cross, we understand their importance from the epistles. It's the Gospels that gave us the facts. But there's more. There's the Old Testament, which gives us what? Why we needed it. We don't get that in the epistles.
The emotion.
Neither one of these had the emotion, did it? Now, there are things in the gospel accounts that are certainly emotional to you and me when we see them. The Lord Jesus being nailed to the cross saying, Father, forgive them. That's certainly emotional, but It is in the context of moving through the facts of just what happened. It's in the Old Testament that we get the emotion of the cross. Where else are you going to find Psalm 22, right? But the Old Testament, when it's actually recorded in the first person, the word I is used. In other words, prophetically, it's as the Lord Jesus himself is exposing his emotions. as he sees the strong bulls of Bashan around him, as he looks out at the people and sees them operating not as the spiritual people he intended, but as the base animals that sin had brought them down to. And he looks around at the bulls of Bashan surrounding him, dogs encompassing him, and what it meant to his soul as he would be crying out to the Father, right? These you get in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, not taken now from the first person, he isn't saying I, it's now taken third person or whatever it is, but talking about now the one that's esteemed by people as being stricken of God, smitten, afflicted, and things of that nature. This is where we get the emotion of the cross. So you might not be reading it incorrectly. If you read through the Gospels and you think, well, of all that's happening at the climax of history, it just sounds like it's going through the events. This happened, that happened. I mean, there should be interludes of weeping psalms in here or something like that, commemorating in some sense what's going on. And yet it does happen, but it takes the whole Bible to do it, right? Also, in the Old Testament, of course, we not only get the emotion of what happened, but we get the fine, detailed aspects of the cross in picture. So, for instance, when we look at the offerings, we find various aspects of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. But this is something to remember. The gospel gives you the facts of what happened. The epistles give you the importance to us, the doctrine of what happens. The Old Testament gives us the emotion of what happens. So we need to study the cross in light of these other things and in light of the whole Bible. But of course, chapter 18 begins here. Judas, knowing where the Lord Jesus was, brings the troops with him. They come, and there's a little conversation that happens between the Lord Jesus and them that clearly indicates to us that the Lord Jesus is doing this voluntarily. They come, he says, whom are you seeking? They tell him who they're seeking, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They fall backward. They're completely powerless before him. He allows them to recover and get back up. Same thing happens again, I guess, suppose, and it looks like as the thing reads. And then he preserves his own. He says, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. We wonder, by the way, if Peter had left at that time, if perhaps his denials would have been avoided. Look at what the Lord Jesus, if you seek me, let these go their way. Perhaps the Lord knew that Peter wasn't able to handle what he was about to get into. But Peter nonetheless will stick around. He in fact tries to strike and smite the high priest's servant, Malchus. The Lord directed his aim so that it didn't go for his head, but he cut off his ear. And Jesus says to Peter in verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There then follows examinations of the Lord Jesus. The examinations are going to be, help me out please, AI, another A, AS, all right, I can handle this first, last one, okay, the first two go together, and the next one is a different one. The Lord Jesus was subjected to two trials. He was subjected to first a religious trial, and secondly to a civil trial in secular government. The religious trial was held by Annas and Caiaphas. Now, I'll say it at this point, you might say, why don't I have Herod's name up there? Because he went to Herod also. But it's not in John's gospel that way. There are details in other gospels of other things that happened. But for now, we're taking ourselves through the narrative that John gives us to the other side. So there is a religious trial followed by a civil, secular trial. Now, it turns out that Caiaphas was the high priest at the time that the Lord Jesus was crucified. However, unlike the way the high priest worked in the Old Testament scriptures, by this time, Israel being under the thumb of the Romans, and they, yes, they could do their own thing to an extent, but the Romans really had the ultimate control. This is one of the offices that became a little bit more like a political office rather than what it had originally been in the Old Testament. So Annas had been the high priest. Apparently the way things worked, or at least in this case, when Annas relinquished his position as high priest, he still maintained some kind of power. Maybe he was high priest emeritus or something like that. And Caiaphas was high priest. And we don't understand all the details of how Annas still had such influence, but he did. It apparently was not like our presidents. I mean, right now, George W. Bush has no say in what happens in the Obama administration. But it wasn't that way here. Annas still had some kind of power, and they led him away to Annas first. And he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest. So the familial relation could have had something to do with the power as well. Now, interwoven in the story of these trials is the story of Peter's denial. Right? The Peter's denial, of course, is going to start in verse 15. Simon Peter followed, and another disciple, and so on. That's going to follow down to verse 18. And then 19 is going to be the high priest then asking questions of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And then verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Why the interleaving of these stories? And what does it mean in Scripture when a story is interwoven like that? Here's a little hint if you find it. If you have a story that begins and you have some bit that's story A, so some of the lines of Scripture that are describing story A, that story is interrupted for story B, and you have lines of scripture that talk about story B, and then you come back and have more scripture that goes back to story A. Can anybody think of another time in scripture where this happens? They're hard, but they're there. When the Lord Jesus was going to heal, who was it? Jairus' daughter? And he's on his way, and they're giving details of this story, and then he's interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood, which is this story, and then it goes back to the other story. There's an instance of it, right? When the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram, do you remember that in Genesis 14, I guess? It says the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram, and you're talking about the king of Sodom and Abram. Oop! All of a sudden, it's interrupted. What story comes in the middle? Melchizedek meets Abram, ministers to him bread and wine. Abraham pays tithes to him, and so on. Goes back now to the story of the king of Sodom. What are we to notice when this happens in Scripture? And there are a few times it happens, and I'd like you to look at them on your own sometime and think about this. That the story in the middle is put there because it has bearing on the other story. In other words, it's not just story A and story B are two separate stories. That story B has some bearing on story A. So you have Peter, he's going to deny the Lord, right? And Peter stands at the door. The other disciple was known to the high priest. He went out, spoke with him. He got Peter in, verse 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" I don't know if Peter just got taken off guard or whether he was so scared of what was happening to the Lord Jesus that he thought, if I identify with him, well, that's the end of me. Maybe he thought that. I don't know. But the way the little girl asked the question, she didn't say, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" She made it, in fact, very easy for him to say no. She says, "Oh, you're not one of his disciples, are you?" I mean, almost expecting the answer no. He says, "No, I'm not." Then we come to this matter of the high priest's interrogation. And at this point, it would be advantageous to the Lord Jesus if he were to lie. But he doesn't. And I take it from the fact that the other disciple brought Peter in that Peter must have been witness to this. And here Peter is asked a question, the answer of which may put his affairs in good standing or bad standing. And Peter lies and takes the easy way out. Interwoven is now the Lord giving Peter the example of not telling a lie when questioned. Followed then by Peter, verse 25, stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And it goes on to happen yet again. And he denied it, verse 27, and immediately a rooster crowed. I take it the two stories are put next to each other intentionally. The difference between the Lord's being asked about truth about him and Peter's being asked about truth about him. You may say, well, this was to shed light on what Peter should have done. Or you may take it the other way and say what Peter did is to show us what a natural person would do, and the Lord stands in contrast to that, not taking the way of expediency. Jesus then is led from Caiaphas to Pilate, verse 28. Now, what is the difference between these two trials? Why have two trials? And why, what were the differences in what they were trying to accuse the Lord Jesus of? The civil, the religious trial that he went through was done by the religious people, the Jews. And they were seeking to find out, I mean, not seeking to find out, it was a rigged game, but at least on the surface, they were seeking to find out if his teaching was heretical. Now, this matter, the book of John in general is written to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew is written to show Jesus as who? The King. It turns out at their crucifixions, these are reversed. At the Lord's arrest and crucifixion, it is all about his being king. In Matthew, it's actually less about his being king, maybe even more about his being the Son of God. But at any rate, you come through John, this idea of his being king will become important. But at the religious trial, the subject matter is this doctrine that he taught and who he is. The subject matter more with Pilate is what, you know, they want to know about his disciples and what they're doing. The Lord Jesus was accused of different things at the two trials, which is a little bit odd. At this trial, they're trying to show him to have broken the Jewish laws of the false doctrine that he might be saying things that don't, you know, things worthy of death with regard to these things. You would see in verse 20, Jesus answered saying, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. You can ask them what I said. And the Lord Jesus indicates that there, he's not taking his disciples to give them some secret truth of wickedness that's going against the Jewish law. He's saying, the things that I taught openly. And incidentally, the few times he did speak to his disciples in private, you know what he told them? He said, the things you've heard from me, speak openly. He says, there was nothing done in a corner. I've done all things out in the open. What kinds of things did he say out in the open, by the way? He takes the woman taken in adultery in John 8. When he turns to her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Who accuses you? She said, no, man. What did he tell her? Go and what? Sin no more. In John 5, when he healed the man by the pool, what did he say after he was healed? Sin not, lest a worse thing come upon you. Out in the open, it was the same as in private, out in the open, everything he taught was what? Upholding the law or tearing down and trying to break the law? His teaching was always, sin not, that the things of God be maintained and maintained for what they were. And now he's taken to the Jewish religious trial and he's put on trial for his doctrine and he says, it's been open. You ask people what I've been saying and you see, you bring witnesses if there are any, because the things that I taught, I spoke openly. I spoke in the temple, in the synagogues. I spoke always where the Jews were. If I were to be caught ever saying, now let's break some of the, let's keep some of the laws in Exodus and Leviticus and let's break some of the ones we read in Deuteronomy, or let's get rid of some of the Levitical laws and let's break those. No, he always maintained what the scripture said. But of course, this wasn't a real trial. I mean, they knew the conclusion from the beginning. So they take him. And they take him now to Pilate for a civil trial in the secular world. Now, what are they going to do when they get into the secular environment? What are they going to tell Pilate? Pilate, he's worthy of death because we don't like his doctrine. He may have broken some Old Testament laws, which would not have been true. His doctrine is strange. Are they going to tell him that? Do you think Pilate would care? You think if some, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses today took somebody into to criminal court and brought an accusation saying, why, this person was reading a version of the Bible other than the New World version that our Jehovah's Witness people hold to. Get him. Their Jehovah's Witness crowd may excommunicate them. But the criminal court in the secular society isn't going to do a thing. So what do we care? He can read whatever he wants as far as we care. And Pilate, being the representative of the Roman government, well, he could care less what doctrine he would hold. So what did they tell him when they brought him to Pilate? Hey, whoa, we found somebody who, not had a doctrinal problem, we found somebody who, he's claiming to be king, you know. And this is a serious charge, because Pilate, of course, he's not top dog. Caesar is top dog. Pilate is somebody who is to ensure that the affairs of Caesar are carried out. Caesar is king, and Pilate has to ensure this. And if there's rumor that there is a movement starting where somebody else is gathering momentum behind somebody else saying they're king, this is a very scary thing. You look through the Old Testament, and this is how one king took over another king from within the same country. If they're from different countries, one king simply conquers the other king. Well, that's that. But if they're from within the same country, they find the one king away maybe at a time of weakness, and this other person gets a gathering of people, maybe some hundreds of people, to all start saying, he's king, he's king. This king comes back all of a sudden. What's going on? Who's king? You know, an insurrection like that is very, very dangerous. So here's the accusation that they bring. They come and they say, well, look, this person is, he's saying he's a king. In verse 33, this is what Pilate's trying to ask him. Are you the king of the Jews? What's going on? So they make up this charge and they take words of the Lord Jesus that, of course, he is a king in a certain sense, but his kingdom is not of this world. And they trump up these charges and they put these charges in Pilate's ears, saying, oh, he's trying to usurp local authority, and eventually he may be a threat to the King Caesar himself. You know, don't you? Caesar wouldn't like to hear news of this. Well, Pilate then has to examine him. Pilate's examination is broken into a series of alternations between talking to the people and talking to the Lord Jesus. If you look through the passage, you will find this back and forth kind of business. Let's see where they appear. Look at verse 33. Then, let me see here where the beginning of this. 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again. So this alternation has already started. Because it says he entered again, called Jesus, and there's conversation with Jesus. And then in verse 38, yes, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. You have a custom. Then they all cried out. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And even before that, I think we missed some of the alternations as well. Oh, yeah, there we go. 29, Pilate went out to them and said, and so on. We get this back and forth between the people and the Lord Jesus, the people and the Lord Jesus. And when Pilate is with the Lord Jesus, he can never find any fault with him. He asks them plainly, now, you've been delivered to me, and the charge is now not some meaningless, well, meaningless to Pilate, not some meaningless, you didn't dot your I's and cross your T's right according to your own religious principles. I'm not worried about that. They're coming saying that you and your disciples are forming an insurrection. Are you a king or aren't you? And the Lord Jesus clearly explains to him in 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But that's not the case. There is no threat against Caesar. Yes, I am a king of a kingdom that is not of this world. There's nothing to charge me with, Mr. Pilate. Pilate goes back and forth with his opinion. I find no fault in him, goes out to the crowd, and the crowd will never let him go. Finally, the crowd pulls out their trump card when they say, you know, Anyone who lets this man go is no friend of Caesar's. I want you to think about this now. Pilate knew that if he were to let the Lord Jesus go, even though he finds no fault in him, they are going to tell, they're threatening that they're going to get word to Caesar that Pilate's not doing his job. Pilate sees insurrection and he's turning his back on it. You almost feel sorry for the guy. I mean, in fact, the Lord Jesus tells him, yeah, you're sinning, but the ones who delivered me to you, they have the greater sin. Whether that was the Jewish nation in general or Annas and Caiaphas, or maybe he was referring to Judas. I don't know which one in particular he's referring to. But he indicates to Pilate, yes, even though you're sinning, the ones who delivered me to you have the greater sin. Yes, Pilate did wrong, but at least we can see that Pilate was being awfully pressured. Well, Pilate tries to get out of it with some alternatives. Maybe I should release someone to you. No, not this man, but Barabbas. Well, maybe he should just be scourged. Not enough. The crowd cries out that he should be crucified. He finally comes out again in verse 4. Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate, of course, tells him he has the power to release him or not. The Lord Jesus corrects that and says, it's only the power given you that's from above. And there's the one where he says, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From that time forward, Pilate sought to release him, and the Jews wouldn't let him. Here it is. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And they're treating Pilate now as a puppet. Yes, Pilate should have had more backbone. Yes, Pilate sinned in what he did. But the ones that delivered him over, they had nothing to lose and everything to gain from the Lord Jesus, and they hated him anyway. Pilate at least found the conclusion he finds no fault in him, but because of the manipulative pressure of the crowd and of the chief priests, he knew that they were going to trump up a charge against him to Caesar if he didn't do this. And he folds, he capitulates and turns them over. There it is in verse 15. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Think about that phrase for a moment. The Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. All of a sudden, they're suddenly loyal to him. Oh, no. We're trying to be loyal to Caesar. That's the only reason we're coming. They would have loved to get out from under the thumb of Caesar. But if it meant that, if it meant crucifying the Lord and being Caesar's friend, then that's what they were going to do. Do you know when they did this? When was this all taking place? We talked about it earlier. Passover. This is taking place at Passover. Now, the exact day, I think the Lord Jesus died when the Passover lambs were slain. It makes most sense to me. Give or take a day, depending on how people read it. But anyway, this is Passover. And on Passover, even today, and it's gone on for centuries and centuries, it could have been in effect then. I'm not sure. They read what's called the Haggadah. And it is what they recite on Passover. And in the Haggadah, they will read on Passover about the Lord that they have, and besides him, we have no king. This is what they would be reciting the same day. If it goes back that far, and I think it may. And it's on that day that they would be reciting that they tell Pilate this blatant, we have no king but Caesar. If that's what it took to get the Lord Jesus sacrificed. And verse 16 ends Pilate's trial. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And we go on and we find then that they take him to be crucified, and Pilate has one last thing he's going to do. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. There was a writing made. Pilate finally, a little bit late, gets a little backbone, finally says, what I have written, and it's going to stand. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, if you go into a house and you want to know who rules the roost, how do you tell? You say who's sitting in the most comfortable chair is the one who rules the house, I guess. That might be true. If you watch a household operate and you want to know who's really running the house, how would you tell who it is? The person who has the last word, yeah. And the person whose will gets done, right? I mean, in every house, there are going to be conflicts here and there. But the one whose will gets done is the one who rules the roost, right? What we have here is Pilate making a writing. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No, says the people, change the writing to, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, the writing is going to stand. This is the first of a series of writings that will stand in the rest of the crucifixion story. The rest of the crucifixion story is a series of writings that stand. And the writings that stand are doing whose will? They're fulfilling Scripture, and they're fulfilling God's will, aren't they? Here on the cross, when it appears that man has the upper hand, and in their wickedness and hatred, they're spewing it out against the Lord Jesus, who is ruling the situation? The one whose will is getting done. And you find a series of writings that stand. The first one being Pilate's. I have written what I have written, and the writing will stand. And as you read through, you find out that the Lord's writings stand through what's happening. He is the one who's actually ruling the situation in spite of everything that it looks like. The soldiers, when they took, this is 23, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the writing might stand, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. The Lord Jesus ensures his mother is taken care of. And then in verse 28, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the writing might stand, said, I thirst. They bring to him on hyssop the sour wine, and when he received that, the scripture was fulfilled. He says it's finished. And now, even after he's dead, the soldiers are going around. They're breaking the legs of the thieves, one on one side, one on the other. When they came to the Lord Jesus, he was already dead. They're about to break his... Oh, well, he's dead. Well, we don't need to break his legs. Let's pierce his side through instead. That the writing might stand, which said, not a bone of his shall be broken. And again, another says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. By the way, here's a little technical thing with the scripture. Verse 37, does it say that they shall look on him whom they pierced was fulfilled? Now, I don't want to know if you think it was. Does it say it was? Does it say the previous one was fulfilled? Not a bone of him shall be broken. Yes, it was fulfilled. Not a bone of him should be broken. And then it says, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But it doesn't, the word that was fulfilled doesn't appear, does it? This verse is quoted, I believe, with regard to, it's with regard to the Lord's second coming. When he comes to earth, then they will look on him whom they pierced. But here's why it appears here in Scripture. If they're going to look on him whom they pierced, what must they have done first? Pierced him. So there he was. He pierces the Lord Jesus. Not that that will be completely fulfilled now, because that's going to be fulfilled at his second coming. But in order for them to look on him whom they had pierced, they needed to pierce him, that the writing might stand. So this story of the Lord's crucifixion, after Pilate delivered him over to the crowd, is the story of who rules the roost, whose writing will stand, whose will is going to be done. And on all outward appearances, it seems that man's will was being done. But in fact, one scripture after another was being fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that all the scriptures were fulfilled at that needed to be at that point, except one, says, I thirst. Oh, dutifully the people go. They fulfill the last scripture that needs to be fulfilled before he gives up the ghost, and he does. The Lord Jesus as the one in control. He is the I am of the situation. When they came to him and take him, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They fell over backwards. So we see from the beginning to the end, what the Lord Jesus did was voluntary. He was in control of all of it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take the body of the Lord Jesus to bury. I want to read this for you. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. How many of you have read a book or seen a book called The Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrick? Anybody? Some people, we have a few. There is a chapter in the book that talks about the Lord Jesus' burial. It's fantastic. There are so many details woven in Scripture about his burial. For instance, if you look at all of the gospel accounts and you bring them together, you find that Nicodemus brought the myrrh and the aloes, these spices or mixture, And Joseph of Arimathea brought other things. I think the linen strips, but I'm not sure. He brought other things. What does that tell you? It tells me one brought some spices and another brought some linen strips. What's the point? What does it tell you? It tells you that they had conferred, right? Beforehand. I mean, how would one bring half the things needed and one bring the other half of the things needed? Say, well, God may have been in God was in control. But most likely the way God worked that out would be that they naturally talked about it ahead of time. If they talked about it ahead of time, how did they know what was going to happen? To talk about it ahead of time. He goes into all of these details. It's absolutely fascinating. Leonard Sheldrick, A Plant of Renown. And it's an excellent book all the way around. But especially read The Renown of His Burial. Let's see how we're doing. 122. What?
122.
122. There was a little coughing. No clue. Weren't they both possibly members of the Sanhedrin? I think that's a good possibility. I know Nicodemus, that phrase "ruler of the Jews," a lot of people link that it's an indication he was part of the Sanhedrin, and that may be it. But there's a lot of detail in the book. If I remembered it all, I'd tell you right now, but I don't. It's really good. 122. Okay. Are we dying here, or do you want to just reach for the ceiling, or we can keep marching through the book? What? Reach for the ceiling. All right. This is a reach for the ceiling. Yeah, just come on. Everybody stand up. Stand up and stretch. John?